want to welcome you this morning to the battleship. The battleship that is the bridge. I pray this morning that as you look at that, you understand why we are who we are, why we do what we do, and that this is serious, serious business. I pray that you love every aspect of our church family. I love the fact that we are the church. We are being the church and not just a place where we go to church. And while I do pray that you look forward to every minute that you're here, let us never lose sight of the fact that this is not a cruise ship. This is a battleship for Christ. We have a mission, a noble, clear mission. And I promise you, we submit to a higher authority, evidenced through, led by God's word. Now you say, okay, Pastor Jeff, I can tell we're already getting cranked up this morning. Where are we going and why are we handling it this way? Well, I tell you this, the reason why is because we are filled with a world that doesn't know the true side of Christ. They don't see real Christianity, even in the midst of most churches, even through the lives of most people who give themselves the rubber stamp of Christian. And that has to change. Why? Let me show you why. I'm going to introduce you to a fella, and I want you to not just listen to what he says. I want you to read the captions that really show the story of his heart. And I want you to ask yourself the uncomfortable question, can I relate? Am I surrounded by those whose story is much like Ryan's? Not the story of his lips, but the story of his life. Take a look very carefully at this and watch the captions.
Hey, I'm Ryan. I'm a Christian, and this is my story. Growing up, I never missed going to church. And when I was 12, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I was even baptized. It undoubtedly was a very important decision. It even affected how I lived in high school. I mean, don't get me wrong, I had fun on the weekends. I had a girlfriend, a couple, but I was a normal high school kid. College was one big blur, but I did make it to church out of obedience. And after school, I married a great girl, and she's been a great influence on me. Life's been good. I have a house, three kids. I couldn't ask for more. I mean, sure, I worry about my future. I mean, my marriage, it could be better. And I need to spend more time with my kids, but things will be all right. I have my faith. You may not hear me talk about it a lot, but it's just because it's personal. But don't worry for me. My Jesus is real.
We got a lot of folks carrying around a plastic Jesus. A lot of folks whose lives don't match up with their lips. Now you say, well, why don't you back off and mind your own business? Who do you think you are? I'm somebody who loves you enough that says and will come to you and say, you need to get real with the Lord. You need to get real with God. And if not for you, for those around you. Because you see, when we carry a plastic Jesus, we don't bring a Christ to the world that they're interested in. Why in the world would I want to sign up? Imagine going to the gym and having a 400-pound personal trainer. Would you go to the gym and have a 400-pound personal trainer? Of course not. Would you come to Christ through the door or through the life of somebody that appears to have no Christ in them? Of course not. So this is more than just a matter of getting personal. It's about talking about the witness, the call, the mission of the kingdom of God. And I don't mind anybody who says, I don't need your Jesus. I don't buy into all that. What I do mind is those that say that they're speaking on behalf of me and all the other Christians, who then lead others astray, whose lives disagree with their lips, who say that they're speaking on behalf of the one true living God and then act like he doesn't exist, to act like they can minimize and ignore what he says through his word. You see, the world is filled with cruiser Christians, conversational Christians, counterfeit Christians. Now, none of us, hear me, none of us can look at an individual and say, you are or you are not. That's only between them and the Lord. But I can tell you this, Jesus made it very clear that you will know a tree by its fruit. And one thing we can do is take a look at fruit or grieve the lack of it. Now, before you start thinking, oh, here comes a guy with all of his opinions, let me remind you that here at the Bridge, we always use God's word. We stick to it. He and he alone is judge. It's his word, not that of a preacher, that we're to follow. And anything and everything I ever tell you, I encourage you to bring to the Bible. Go search what I say. Make sure that you're hearing truth. In that vein, let me tell you, we're about to go into chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. We're continuing our series that is entitled The End. And let me bring you up to speed with where we've been. God has told us he is going to bring judgment upon the earth. And those that reject Jesus as his Lord and Savior will know the consequence of eternal separation from Christ in a very real hell. And before that happens, Jesus tells us he's going to give one more chance, what we know as the tribulation and the great tribulation. He'll draw his children up into heaven. And those that are left will have 7 years here on earth, a living hell on earth. And we've walked through in the first 10 chapters a lot of what that will look like. Last week I said to you, we were in a space where God himself said, take a breather. Up through chapter 9, it was very, very intense. As we saw the first two waves of judgments that God will pour out, what are known as the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments. And as we get ready for the third and last wave of judgments, God said, here, I know that was a lot. Take a breather. I'll give you chapter 10. Exhale. We looked a little bit at the mysteries of life, where God himself has told us there are some things that you will not know. That's by my design, because my equation of eternity involves faith, not a formula. Well, this morning, good news. I'm here to tell you that the interlude, the respite, continues. Through the first half of chapter 11, God continues in the spirit of arrest. And so what he does is he introduces us to two witnesses, two of the greatest preachers that will ever walk the face of the earth. We're going to see them this morning. We're going to learn their story. I tell you up front that my intent, as it has been throughout this whole walk through Revelation, is not to give you the ability to create a legend that draws all of the parallels and all of the symbolisms and say, oh, this horn means that and that rainbow means this. I want to tell you the story that God has told, and I want to share it with you in such a way that you can understand it and apply it for you, to your life. This morning, we're going to do that same thing. I will tell you through God's word the truth that he gives us. But then I'm going to break through the symbolism and I'm going to bring you application. Application that we not only need as children of God, but so desperately the world needs for the church to embrace and stand up. Church, capital C, as well as small c. So in much the same way that we have been doing over the last few weeks, I want to show you God's word rather than simply read it to you. I have a video by the same folks that have been walking us through the previous parts of the book that will take us through the first half of chapter 11. You will see the symbolism. I'll quickly unpack it, and then we'll get to look at what's pertinent and applicable to our lives here today. Kenneth, I would ask that you watch. I'm going to stop at about two-thirds of the way through when you hear the gentleman say, the second woe has passed. Take a look at this. This is God's word shared visually.
Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood.
Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven,
"Come up here."
And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second war was passed.
Okay, there's God's word. Again, I ask you, sound like anything you want to be a part of? I don't want to be there. Come to Christ now. Become a child of God now. Don't miss the first bus out that we call the rapture, because you don't want to be here when this time comes. Now let me unpack this for you so that you'll see, because here again we do have some of the heavy symbolism of Revelation. First, I want to point out what's happening here. John is told to go get a reed and to measure the temple. First of all, this is not a physical measuring, because there is no sign of any kind of measurements that are actually given. And to understand what is being done here, this is God telling John, on behalf of God, to measure the temple, which we would call the church. But here, the Greek represents a word that does not mean the whole encampment, the whole facility. It's actually the word that would represent the inner core, the most holy section of the temple. What we see here is God is telling John to go measure the real church, which is in the midst of the claimed church. If I can be so bold as to put it in our vernacular, God is telling John, go identify who are really mine and who are just looking like it and playing the part, who are horsing around in the temple area, who are tearing apart and tearing down what is supposed to be holy. Go identify the real Christians, so that when it's time to separate, it'll be clear. I ask you again to think of the words of the song, where are the Christians? We see here now that once that is done, we're introduced to these two witnesses. They're known as preachers, and we're told that they will be given miraculous power from God. I tell you up front, if you struggle with this because you don't buy into miracles, you need a bigger God. If you're one who says that that can't be true or can't be literal because that would take miraculous power, I ask you, why in the world would you want a God that only uses a small g? We're told that these witnesses will have the hand of God on them and they will be empowered. If you're uncomfortable with that, you need to get comfortable, because that's the way God works. I'm not going to focus in on who they are. Many people in the church believe that this is going to be Moses and Elijah. We don't know, hence I'm moving on. The Bible doesn't tell you who they are, so everything else will be speculation, wasted time. We do know that they will use miraculous power given from God. We also know this, that the beast who comes up from the abyss, if you've been waiting, when are we going to get to the beast part? This is the first reference to the beast, first of 36 throughout the book of Revelation. Know this, this is the Antichrist. And we're going to spend plenty of time in chapters 12, 13, and 14 taking a look at him. All I want you to realize here is that the battle starts now. These two witnesses, great preachers of God, who will go around to the world speaking the truth in love, but also drawing parallels and saying these calamities, these judgments that you have been seeing, what you can't figure out, these are of God. These are his judgments on people who have rejected him. And we know that the battle is going to rage. We're told that they could not be stopped, and in fact, like a dragon, they will have the ability to breathe fire against their enemies. But then God's word says this, when their ministry was finished, note that, not a second before they were done, showing here again that God is in charge. When God had finished his work with them, says that the Antichrist, the beast, overtook them and killed them. That they lay dead in the streets for 3 days, 3.5 days. In their time, in biblical times, that was the greatest dishonor you could do, is to kill your enemy and leave their carcass out for the world to see that you had conquered them, and apparently their God had no power, evidenced by the fact that they lay barren in the streets. The world will gloat, we're told. And the rest of the world is a cliche, if you will, biblical cliche that speaks to the sinners, the non-Christians, the non-believers. So we see that as this unfolds, after tormenting, and that's a word we're going to focus on, tormenting the world with truth and love, the Antichrist is given the ability to slay them. They lay dead in the streets and the whole world mocks, and they actually celebrate the fact that God's people were taken down. But, and don't you love it when God shows up with a but, we're told 3.5 days later, God breathes life into these two great witnesses, these two great preachers of God's word. And when that happens, all of the people become afraid and scared, and they give glory to God, recognizing that only he could do it. And then in the same way that Jesus was drawn up into the heavenlies in Acts chapter 1, we see these two witnesses now empowered once again by God and miraculously drawn up into heaven. We're told that there'll be an earthquake. 1/10 of the city will perish. 7,000 people will die. And everybody will acknowledge that God is God. And then we're told that the second woe has passed. 2 out of 3 of the major woes are done, which now opens up the door to the 7th and last trumpet judgment. It tells us that, okay, here comes the beginning of the end right now. Say, okay, Pastor Jeff, I got it. It's all telling of what will come. Where's the application today? The application today is here first and foremost. There is a need to understand that not all who call themselves Christian are Christian. Not all that say that they are the church of Christ are the church of Christ. It is not a matter of what label you wear or what practice you partake in or how experienced you are in religion. It comes down to a matter of the heart. At the end of the day, it is always a heart thing. Have you personally acknowledged that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you recognized that there is only one? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, says Jesus, the Christ. Have you chosen to walk away from who you were and embrace who he wants to make you? Are you willing to give him the keys to your life all the time, where he is truly your Lord, and thereby you receive him as your Savior? I tell you this, I bring this to your attention because there are a tremendous amount of counterfeit Christians walking the world. There are people that are working for the enemy, luring people away, who think that they are doing the right thing, think that they're obeying the rituals of religion, and therefore they will become a child of God and have an eternal home in heaven, and it simply is not so. If you divorce yourself of God's word, then you divorce yourself of the God of God's word, which means you divorce yourself of the one true God. And therefore, whatever you authentically, passionately, sincerely hold on to will not lift you to the truthful gates of heaven, but like a boat anchor will drag you down to the bowels of hell, no matter how sincerely you hold to those beliefs. You say, well, again, boy, you're really making something out of nothing, aren't you, Pastor Jeff? I tell you that the world is filled with cruiser Christians. There aren't too many people that want to sign up to the spiritual academy that says, I want a place on the battleship. Too many people want to go to Aruba instead of the academy. for Christ. Let me show you how this starts. You see, it is a battle for truth. It is a battle for God's standards. Those two witnesses were slain because, hear this, God's word says, because they tormented the sinning world. They tormented. How did they torment? They shared truth in love. They shared the truth, and because their itching ears did not want to hear, they took it as torment. I tell you, as a preacher of God's word, and as a champion of love and light, I know what it is to be called a tormentor. You come to this place, and I promise you, you will be tormented with truth and love without apology, because that is the call. That is the mission that we've been on. Now, I pray that you will come to a place in your personal relationship with Christ where what was once torment will become the beautiful songs of eternal life, that God's word will ring in your ear as music and not as torment. But that's between you and God. I will not change the radio station so that you'll like the music. This is truth. Let me show you what happens when you walk away from this. It's brutal, but it's real, and you need to know it. Take a look at this, right out of CNN, not too long ago. This is mainstream life where we live.
You've just seen how some Christians are convinced that the latest explosive events in the Middle East fulfill a clear biblical prophecy, that Armageddon, the end of the world, is on the way. Let's go to our top story panel tonight. Faith and Values correspondent Delia Gallagher, whose report you just saw, Jason Christie, editor of The Church Report, a monthly magazine for Christian clergy, and Bruce Feiler, a writer and photographer whose books include Walking the Bible. All right, I'm going to steal the words of the priest we just heard from in your piece. Is this literal translation of Revelation a crock?
It scares me. We did a poll last week because there was a lot of chatter, both through the phones, on TV, and online. And what we came up with in one day, 160,000 viewers, said 88% of my viewers on my website said, no, we're not buying into this. It looks a
they
little
bit... They may not be, but an awful lot of people looks, are.
Well, and the question is, what are they not buying into? Because there are those who say these particular events in the Middle East are not the forerunner of Armageddon. We are not seeing Armageddon now. But that Christians hold that Armageddon will at some point in the future happen is the question, because this is part of their scripture, and it's something which needs to be interpreted in some way, and many of them go for the literal interpretation as they go for the literal interpretation of the Gospels and of other things.
I think that the larger question here, Paula, is who gets to speak for God? And you have this battle going on in the world today between the extremists and those who view the world as a different creation, as being a more moderate, open issue. And I think that what's problematic about this view is not that people believe it. It's that it is an interpretation that we are headed for some conflict, some sort of ultimate end of time, as Delia showed in her piece.
All right, so how do Jews view this?
Well, I think that what Jews, and I think as a contrast to that, do believe that there is going to be a messianic age. But I think that Judaism is far less focused on an end and an ultimate kind of end game where God swoops down and has this fight with the devil, as they are focused on what we can do on this earth. And I think that is, for those of us who love the Bible, are troubled by this, it's that what the Bible is God and humans trying to work together to create a more righteous world. And I think that anything that gets the focus off of this world and toward the idea, the hastening, oh, we want this somehow, that's where, World War III, there's this idea. You mix it with politics, it's very dangerous.
But please better understand, the evangelical support for Israel and what that is rooted in and why we need to pay attention.
Yeah, well, that's part of this. I mean, it's wrapped up in it. Obviously, if you feel that the second coming is going to happen in Israel, then you want to see that Israel is going to be a secure and safe place for that to come. And there are a number of sort of different things which they believe have to be fulfilled in order for that to happen.
It's very scary, though. I think back to the late 80s, 89, in fact, and there was a movement in the Christian evangelical movement that said, this is it. 1989 is going to be the end. And a lot of new Christians were brought into the church, and there was this tremendous feeling of rapture, and then nothing happened. Mm-hmm. And there was a feeling of, oh, I'm just sold out to the Chicken Little theology, And people had a real bad taste in their mouth about that sort of Christianity.
There is no literal interpretation of something that is not literal.
Right, so give us context here, Bruce, because you're the guy that studies this. This was written in 1st century AD at a time when Christians were
small and vulnerable and felt that they were being persecuted by Rome. And I think that there has been this big question of who is the persecutor. At times it was the Catholic Church, right? At times it was the Soviet Union. Recently it's been Islam. I think that's why it is catching hold today, because there is this fear, particularly in this country, that Christianity is being persecuted today. And this kind of plays into that. But again, I think the problem is if you take the lesson of the prophets, my new experience has been retracing the prophets, and the lesson of the prophets is God's not going to take care of it. You are responsible. You redeem yourself. You make the world a better place. And it's keeping the focus on you. And this is taking the focus off what we can do to make the world better and saying it's all part of God's plan.
All right, so I assume you have plans above and beyond the next 7 years, Bruce?
Well,
that's the way you're making it sound.
It's not going to predict who's going to win the U.S. Open or, you know, it's like when the next hurricane is going to come.
Thank you, expert panel. Always good to see you. Bruce Feiler, Jason Christie, and Delia Gallagher. And you can
Do you hear that? You get a sense of it? Question is, who's going to get to speak for God? God speaks for himself right here. That's why we have the Bible. You hear things like, well, you know, it's all about you and God working together. He's soliciting your help. It's not about him. It's not about eternity. Heck no, it's about now. It's about you. You need to redeem yourself. The answers are from within. I went to seminary and they taught me a word that describes all that. It's very theological. It's crap.
Amen.
That's crap. Amen. Those are lies from the pit of hell. And when you see that God tells John to go out and measure the temple, to sort out the real from the counterfeit, that's a very real example. I waited long enough so that you could hear the announcer refer to them as the expert panel. Those are not experts. Those are liars working on behalf of the enemy. When you divorce yourself from God's word and you begin to take license in the editor's pen and you begin to craft a story that is more appeasing to your ear than more fitting and truthful and obedient to what God said, you are working on behalf of the enemy. I don't care if you're wearing a fancy collar. What you didn't see right before that clip is that a priest from the Catholic Church called anybody who would read into the book of the Bible known as Revelation and read it literally. He says, that's crap. You need to know that there is a war going on for truth, for faith, for the condition of your souls and your eternity. Let me show you what the inner temple really looks like. And here again, I unashamedly share something with you from my past. If that is a representation, and it is, of what is deceit and deceiving, an expert panel, you're the one who studies it. You've got the liberal degrees. I don't care what you have in way of sheepskin or credentials. If you divorce yourself of God's truth, you are a liar leading people to hell. I had the great privilege, our family had the great privilege, of going to a place of preparation where God's truth is heralded, where his standard is his standard. And I share now with you a piece from Southern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where your pastor and our family was trained. You will see a great deal of the bridge in what you're about to see. And while this is a piece that is designed to be shared with those who are considering theological training and considering seminaries, I ask you to listen and to watch, because this is the same message that we bring to a world that so desperately needs truth and love. And what they say to potential candidates, I say to potential church members. Every syllable that you hear here is our song as well. And I ask you, as you sit and as you contemplate where you are going in life, and through which doorway you will walk, and with whom you will walk, take this piece from Southern Seminary, and every time they say seminary, you think of the word church. Every time they say Southern, you think of the bridge. And I show you the stark difference between the inner and the outer temple of Revelation chapter 11. We'll be right back.
The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary exists for the truth, for the church, for the world, for the glory of God. To say that we exist for the truth is to affirm that we are established as an institution, a confessional institution, upon a specific claim to truth, the claim that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and can be trusted. Upon the fact that the church, the Christian church, affirms the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
The faculty here at Southern Seminary have been great, both in teaching us the Word of God and also being an example of what godly men are to look like.
We don't believe that theological education is about creating ivory tower academics. Theology is not about winning debates at a coffee shop. It's about vacation Bible school. It's about deathbed conversion. It's about door-to-door evangelism.
It's very important to me to know that I'm going to a school where they're going to be teaching the truth. Otherwise, to me, it's pointless to be attending seminary. Because if I'm not speaking truth when I'm speaking to people, then I'm wasting my breath.
In the end, a theological seminary has to belong to someone. And the theological seminary that will best serve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to exist for the church. We belong to the churches. In particular, we belong to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we exist for the Church of Christ, wherever it is found around the world.
God pours himself into us, and through us, he pours himself out to others.
For a year, I had a chance to serve as a youth pastor, working with the students and teaching them through the Old Testament what God was like.
I want to be able to help girls who are 6 to 60 embrace their femininity and know that God's given us a specific job description and what we're supposed to do in life.
My vision and my prayer for Southern Seminary is that we produce what I call discipled warriors who themselves reproduce discipled warriors. That is, men and women who, through basic Christian discipleship, wear the full armor of God, and in that armor of God, they are willing to march forth into the darkness to take the light of the gospel wherever God calls them.
The world is our mission field. We are assigned to the world and we have a responsibility. As the New Testament says, we as Christians have an obligation to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth.
One of the short-term missions trips that I've had the opportunity to participate with since I've been at Southern is after the tsunami in Indonesia, it was moving to be able to engage people who had suffered a lot of tragedy. In engaging these people, we were able to give them hope.
And that's what it all comes down to, is serving God, his kingdom. And if that's not your focus, then this is not the place for you.
Since coming to Southern, I've had the chance to go to Israel on a mission trip. I've also taken personal evangelism, which has challenged me to go out and share my faith on a regular basis.
We want them to be witnessing to their neighbors and to their loved ones and their co-workers right here in Louisville, Kentucky. At the same time, we want them burdened about the lost people groups of the world, those who have never heard the truth of Jesus Christ.
In the beginning and in the end, Southern Seminary exists for the glory of God. That summarizes everything else we say and understand about ourselves. We exist in order that God be glorified, not only through this institution, but through those who go out and serve the church, plant churches, and share the gospel. We exist in order that God will be glorified as his name is known among the nations.
The world often sees glory as an appearance on American Idol, or glory is accumulating enough stuff to fit in all of our storage sheds. At Southern Seminary, we emphasize the glory of God, and that's not abstract to us. That's not just a slogan to us. We believe that the glory of God is seen in the baptism of a repentant sinner on any given Sunday.
Again, if you wanted to come to Southern Seminary, you would find world-class faculty, you would find resources in the library that would be unmatched by many other places in the world. You would find a student body who loves Christ and loves to proclaim the gospel, and you would find people who are going to all parts of the world in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. and you would be transformed in the process of studying here at Southern Seminary.
Southern has been a great place to get to make friends, and I know these are going to be lifelong friends who share in the same passion for spreading the gospel, for reaching the nations, and they're going to be with me for the rest of my life.
We want you, if God has called you to ministry, if you're serious about theological education and service for the truth, for the church, for the world, for the glory of God.
That is our message as well. That's the foundation we're built upon, and I ask you now to look at the contrast between a panel of experts who are doing all they can to divorce themselves from God's word and his standards and his way of life to those of us who would say, we exist to herald the truth, to build the church, to reach the world, and to glorify God. Oh, what a difference. The world so desperately needs an inner temple church, the real deal of Christ, to carry the torch. Now, we have to embrace the reality that when we do, and we will, I promise you, that to do so, we will bear the repercussions of those who are treated as ones who torment a lost and dying world, who wants nothing more than placebos and candy instead of Christ crucified. I want to share with you another piece, a video that brings to light the champion of the old time. A preacher from back in London about 100 years ago. His name is Charles Spurgeon, one of the giants of the faith. And I want you to see again our battle cry through a life lived. I want to show you John MacArthur sharing a perspective on Charles Spurgeon that I pray you will say, hey, that's like our church. Hey, that's what it's like to be a part of the bridge. Acknowledging all the while that we will go against the tide. We will swim upstream. We will take the arrows from the enemy. But it doesn't matter. We'll put first things first. We'll be champions of truth and love. And we will take the battle to the enemy rather than play defense. I want you to meet Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
Years ago, when I visited London, there was a relatively obscure, heavy stone vault blended right into the cemetery between a road and a large building. That was the tomb of the famous British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when I originally visited the tomb, if I didn't have someone to lead me there, I wouldn't have found it. Spurgeon's and his wife's names were engraved on the stone, but there was no information on the tomb itself about who he was. So the average sightseer could have easily missed it. It certainly wasn't a very spectacular memorial to the man who had such a tremendous impact on the Christian church. In fact, there are a lot of larger, more impressive tombs and grave sites all around. So his tended to somewhat blend in with all of the others. On seeing it, most wouldn't have realized it was the burial place of a man who in his time was more well-known and more influential, in many ways, than England's Prime Minister. And you know, that's kind of symbolic of how we've also treated biblical truth in general, and how we've treated the men who stood for biblical truth throughout history. In fact, at the time, as I stood there next to his grave, I couldn't help thinking about how much the church needs men like Charles Spurgeon today. Spurgeon was the kind of man who wasn't afraid to stand boldly for the truth, even when it meant he stood alone. Preaching the Word of God was his sole passion. He believed the church's tolerance of real preaching was already beginning to decline in his day because he looked around and saw that some ministers were experimenting with alternative approaches and shorter messages in order to be more relatable and to draw bigger crowds. He saw that preachers were beginning to compromise truth and doctrine by preaching less and doing other things more and more. But Spurgeon, being the ever-vigilant visionary, saw the great danger in that, and his concern thrust him into a battle for the truth that led eventually to his being censured by the very Baptist organization of whom he was originally the most prominent and respected leader. And it ultimately took such a toll on him that it led to his death. In other words, Charles Spurgeon thought that this issue of whether he should stick to the straightforward, God-ordained method of preaching in order to save souls, or move on to more relevant and interesting and entertaining methods, was so important that the battle for it actually negatively impacted his health and eventually cost him his life. One would hope that his fight and his death weren't in vain. But at times, it's tempting to question that. Because if you compare the brave and godly attitude Spurgeon had toward the keeping of integrity and truth in preaching with the prevailing opinion of our day, here's what you'll find. Spurgeon's concerns were diametrically opposed to the perspective that is most common today. Let me give you a quick example. A few years ago, in a popular Christian magazine, a well-known preacher was venting his own loathing for long sermons. January 1st was coming, so he resolved to do better in the coming year. And this is what he wrote. He vowed that to him, that would mean, quote, wasting less time listening to long sermons and spending more time preparing short ones. People, I've discovered, will forgive even poor theology as long as they get out before noon. End quote. Do you understand the heart of that statement? The mindset is, it's better for the preacher to keep the congregation comfortable, entertained, and interested, even if what he's teaching isn't completely biblical. And unfortunately, that perfectly sums up the most common attitude in the church and Christian ministry today. Bad doctrine is tolerable, but a long sermon most certainly is not. How long the teaching or sermon is of far more concern to the average churchgoer than the actual content of the sermon. Going to Sunday brunch to feed our mouths now takes precedence over going to Sunday school for the nourishment of our souls. And in today's church, long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy. I find that perplexing. Because what that means is, we're willing to put personal comfort over vital virtues like truth and doctrine. And God's glory. And in the end, that kind of thinking has the capacity to destroy the church.
I know what some of you are thinking. Hey, that's a self-edifying clip. I don't share it to give you tolerance for longer messages. But do you see a stark difference in where the world is going and where Christ has called us to go? Who the world is becoming and who we've been called to be as children of God? Let me share with you just a handful of some of the things that Charles Spurgeon said that draws me to him. He says, if you really long to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth. Oh, says one, but I am not my brother's keeper. No, I'll tell you your name. It is Cain. You are your brother's murderer. For every professing Christian who is not his brother's keeper is his brother's killer. And be sure of this, you can kill by neglect just as surely as you can kill by the dagger. When a self-professed Christian man constantly acts like a worldly man, and you discern little to no difference, is there not grave cause to suspect that there is no difference? For by the fruit must you know the tree. And if two trees bear the same fruit, is there not cause to suspect that they are the same sort of trees? We cannot be fishers of men if we remain among men, for fish will not be fishers. If you do not die to sin, you will die for sin. If with the world you live, then with the world you will die. There must be a divorce between you and sin, or there can be no marriage between you and Christ. Last one. Your old self cannot be sent to the hospital to be healed. You must be sent to the cross to be crucified. That, my friends, is torment to a sinning world who wants religion instead of a relationship with Christ. They want to date Jesus instead of marry him. That is Revelation chapter 11. That's torment. Now, Spurgeon's 100 years old. Let me take you to one of my new favorite pastors, who is doing a great deal of tormenting as well. Many of you have been familiarized with Francis Chan, and some of our life groups are going through this book, Crazy Love. He has a way of tormenting that is it's really quite beautiful. I think he cuts to the heart, but he does it with a scalpel instead of with an axe. It gets right down to the marrow. Let me share with you some of the things he has said. Taking the words of Christ literally and seriously is rarely considered anymore. That's for the radicals who are unbalanced and who go overboard. Most of us want a balanced life that we can control, that is safe, and that does not involve suffering. Would you describe yourself as totally in love with Jesus Christ? Or do the words half-hearted, lukewarm, and partially committed fit better? He goes through and he opens up an area where he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, as he begins to say, this is what a lukewarm, half-hearted, outer temple Christian, I say that tongue-in-cheek, would look like. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 says this, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. He goes on and he says, let me give you a couple of examples of what a lukewarm, what I would say a counterfeit Christian would be. And as we went through the seven letters to the seven churches early in Revelation, we spent a whole day looking at what a lukewarm Christian was, noting that that's a paradox. It's an oxymoron because they do not exist. Jesus said that I will spit you out of my mouth, meaning you are not mine, if you go through life acting like a lukewarm Christian. Francis Chan, in The Art of Tormenting People with Love and Truth, says this, lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church, as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. They desire to fit in more than they care about what people would think as they follow God. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for, quote, extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith. They do not want to be rejected. They do not want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied that while they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so, they are nowhere as horrible as the guy down the street. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, a section of their money, a section of their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. Lukewarm people love God, but not with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of total devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for the radicals. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love is focused on those who love them in return. Their love is highly conditional, very selective, and generally comes with strings attached. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, or energy they are willing to give. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more and much more often than eternity or heaven. Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts and rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the poor. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They do the bare minimum to be good enough without it requiring too much of them. They ask questions like, how much do I have to give? Instead of, how much can I give? Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the God of control. This keeps them from sacrificing and risking too much for God. Lukewarm people feel secure because they attend church. They've made a profession. They were baptized. We're not safe because we wear the label Christian. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. Their lives are structured, so they don't have to live by faith. They don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens. They have their savings account. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. Lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than the average person, but besides that, they really aren't very different from your typical unbeliever. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong. Torment of truth and love. We've been called to be truth tellers, to carry the banner of love and truth. More than that, we've been called to live that out. It was said earlier in one of the clips that the world desperately needs men of God, women of God, who will lead churches in this championing cause for Christ. I would say this to you, more than what is needed in the pulpits is that which is needed in the pews. We are all the same. We're one linked chain. Link by link by link, we carry the banner of Christ. My role may be to be up here, but our mission is the same. We have different missions in terms of our role, but one mission that we share. If you ask yourself why, I would bring to you the closing passage of Revelation 11, 1 through 14. As I told you, you saw the miracle of God raising the dead. These two witnesses, these great champions for Christ, they were slain when their work was done, and you too may be called to lay down your life, figuratively or physically. You may be called to sacrifice what you know, what you have, who you are for the cause of Christ. But know this, just as we saw with the two witnesses, and as we've been promised throughout all of Scripture, God will raise the dead in Christ. I saw this evidenced again, and I now want to take you from first century AD into the context of everyday life, right here, right now. Ken Island, this time, this place, this body, this family that we call the Bridge. And I want to show you the truth of the power of God. And if you find yourself asking why, it's because your God reigns. It's because Jesus is the one true King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only God who could validate his claims by what he did, how he lived, and what he proved to the world. This week, I shared time with one of you. In the process of sharing his story and being able to tell what has happened in his life, what I have is too long to share in its entirety. It'd be about 15 minutes, but I am going to share with you a piece and how it closes. And know this, your God reigns. And if you want to know why, it's because our God raises the dead. This is how it begins, the personal testimony of one of us. Here's a simple truth. As a sinner, if I don't both fully admit and grasp the loathsome creature I was, I won't fully embrace or appreciate the unimaginable sacrifice Jesus made for me on the cross. Consequently, I have spent the last 3 weeks looking back at the majority of my adult life through the filter of the Bible. It has been the most painful and simultaneously the most blessed 3 weeks of my life. When one gets honest and transparent, he or she will see him or herself for who they really are, whether they want to or not. In my case, I knew that I had to get brutally honest with myself if I were going to draw closer to the Lord. And today, growing closer to Jesus and becoming more Christ-like is what I desire more than breath itself. Yet, from there, the person begins to describe a very shallow life where relationally things have been extremely selfish, where everything has been about me and things had been done on multiple levels that would horrify most of us in terms of just common decency. 3 marriages, each of which were riddled with sin, the stain of selfishness and deceit. Horrific sins in terms of our standard of everyday living. Even if you weren't a Christian, you would say, oh, dude, that's horrible. How could you do that? How could you think that? How could you act in that way? The person then comes to this place and says, yet, amidst all the pain and sorrow, for you see the story is a story of sorrow, of deep pain, and yet one with very high familiarity with religion, very common in the world of faith. Oh, I know Jesus. Oh, yes, I know what the Bible says. Oh, yes, I've made a profession of faith. I've said the right things. I've walked down an aisle. I've done all the stuff, but inside I am unchanged. Person says, yet amidst all the pain and sorrow, I believe that it was at this point. How many of you know what it is to hit bottom? How many of you know that sometimes the most beautiful place in all of eternity is the bottom? When you find Jesus at the bottom, it is the most beautiful place on the planet. Amen. Yet amidst all the pain and sorrow, I believe that it was at this point, when I hit rock bottom in my life, that God decided to bring me home. Or at least to start the process. You see, one day I accepted a personal invitation to attend a service at a church that my friend had only gone to 1 week earlier. The church was called The Bridge. Even the first time I showed up, I could feel something different. There was a presence there that I had not felt before. I knew it was God. I knew God was in that service with me. To be honest, I can't really remember what the first message was about, only that it was from the book of James, and that it was difficult to listen to, and that it was difficult to listen to, that I was tormented with truth and love. Inside, I responded to it, even though I didn't like it. I remember telling the pastor, I heard some things here today that I didn't like, so I've got to come back. Today, I know it was not my decision to return. No. God was calling me to return. I will be eternally thankful for that call. It is God's grace that both calls and delivers us. About 2 weeks later, I heard a sermon in which the Bible was compared to a buffet. The message was once again very poignant and direct, tormenting. The pastor taught and illustrated that you couldn't pick and choose which parts of the Bible to believe and which parts to ignore. I knew that that was the truth. I realized, as a result, that God demanded that I make a decision. For the first time in my life, I could see what was missing. I now had the final piece of the puzzle that was my life. In short, I realized that I had never really believed that the Bible was truly and wholly the undeniable Word of God. I had believed in one God, the God of the Bible. I also believed that Jesus was God and man, and that he had died as a substitute for me and my sins. I had even asked him to be the Lord of my life. I went so far as to confess myself to be his servant. But I was still choosing which specific passages to accept and which ones to minimize or ignore. No more. It was time to accept and embrace the truth. Capital T. No reservations, no second thoughts, no looking back. Again, but really for the first time, I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. Then I accepted him as my Lord. That is when my eternity truly changed. I wish I could say that that's the whole story, but this is where my transparency is called for. I share this with you today, not because of what I just read, but because of what I'm about to read. You see, many of us can create a beautiful Christian resume. We can sound good and even sprinkle in the fact that we were low, shallow, and needed some extra help. But I want to call you to full transparency. I want to call you to going all in, to recognizing that you've got to give all of who you were to Christ. For whatever you hold on to and keep in the shadows of the closets of your life are places where you are saying God is not big enough, where God cannot handle that, or I'm not willing to let that go, either because I like it too much or I'm afraid of what you will think of me as a result. God calls us to go all in. to give all of ourselves. This testimony says, I wish I could say that's the whole story. But this is where my transparency is called for. I mentioned earlier, and he had, that I had broken 9 out of 10 of God's commandments, many, if not all of them, repeatedly. However, among the burdens that I brought with me to Jesus lies the worst sin of all. One I have confessed and brought to the cross. Nonetheless, for the longest time, I could not feel the Father's forgiveness. My sin was haunting me. One sin in particular kept me. It kept giving me, a wretched sinner, nightmares. Nightmares that woke me up both sweating and screaming. Even now, just thinking about what I did repulses me. To be transparent, I have to take you back to my time at a certain location. It was about 2 years before I left the military. I had been dating a woman for about a year. And while I had thought about marriage at one point, I had decided against it. With that said, I was shocked, even dismayed one evening, when this woman told me that she was pregnant. She went on to say that she would not have the baby. She wanted an abortion. I knew aborting a baby was wrong. There are always better options than abortion. At this point, in retrospect, I wish I could say that I made an effort to talk her out of it. I didn't even try. The truth is, I looked upon the abortion as an out for me and this difficult situation. It gets worse. From there, I grudgingly agreed to pay the $400 for the abortion. I need to be clear. My grudging disposition came not because of any true moral conflict, but rather because I didn't want to pay with money that I could use for other, more self-gratifying things. Moving ahead, I took her to the clinic, paid the fee, waited for her to finish, and took her home. Shortly after that dreadful day, we broke up. I have not seen her since, but a few weeks later, my nightmares started. I really have no desire to relate the content of that recurring nightmare, but I have been shown that I need to be transparent. If I am to give a true witness of God's work in me, I need to share from the deepest depths of my personal pit. For the record, I often feel that this horror I experience has not come solely from my own mind. Even if my nightmares are not God's way of disciplining me, I know that they reflect his fury with my decision, my actions. My specific nightmare is not long, but abhorrent nonetheless. You see, horror is often achieved quickly. Please forgive me if this offends you. In my dream, I am sitting in a diner, enjoying a sandwich, the meat in which is succulent and tasty. I decide in the dream that the sandwich is so good, I have to have another one. Next, I call the waitress over and ask for a second sandwich. In response, she informs me that it'll be a little while because the cook is not done roasting the meat yet. The waitress then steps aside and points in the direction of the kitchen. I look and the cook steps aside, only to reveal a small baby being roasted on the pit, on the spit. Dear friend, I am a murderer. I am a baby murderer. I am a murderer of the worst kind. I deserve to die. My sin has been the cause of so much pain, years and years of pain. I've had to face this particular sin over and over again. It has haunted me. Even now, I feel nauseous and want to weep as I type. Amazingly, though, when God shows up with a but, amazingly, though, this pain has also been used by God as a tremendous blessing in my life. It has been a blessing because this heinous sin, though buried deep in the closets of my life, was foremost in my heart when I came to the cross. It was the first and biggest burden that I laid at the feet of Jesus. On that cross, torn, beaten, and bleeding, was our Lord Jesus, the Christ, dying a slow and excruciating death. And even though I put him there, he looked down from the cross at me and said, looking at my most vile sins, here, I'll take that. Looking at your most vile sins, Jesus the Christ says, looking down from the cross, here, I'll take that. Now that's love. That's love. That is a love that blazes brighter than any supernova. I deserve death, but he died in my place and gave me life. He turned my greatest horror into a blessing, a bridge of revelation and mercy. A bridge of revelation and mercy that I do not, nor can I ever deserve. Jesus is Lord. He saves me and I forever serve him. Now life really is good. Gut-wrenchingly honest. Horrifyingly transparent. A true, forgiven child of God. Revelation chapter 11 tells us that these two great witnesses, who when their work is done and not a second sooner, will be slain by the enemy. Many of you know what it has been to have been slain by the enemy, to be knocked down and put down to where you cannot get up. I want you to know that we serve a God who reigns here, who says that if you will come fully surrendered, not partially surrendered, but fully surrendered, he raises the dead. He raised the two that we see in Revelation 11. And if you, my friends, are walking amongst the dead, he will raise you too. But not through the power of religion. Not through a close proximity. Not by getting very in tune with the way the church world works. But by laying yourself out. Prostrating yourself before the King of Kings. By admitting who you were so that you can embrace who he wants you to be. I tell you this as we close. This testimony is the testimony of one of the trustees of your church. And now wrap your head and your heart around this. He is not a trustee in spite of this testimony. He is a trustee because of this testimony. And I challenge you to get gut-wrenchingly honest with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To take inventory of self and to purge. For what you keep inside is cancerous. It will prevent all that God wants you to be. We see in Revelation chapter 11, God calling John to measure off the real Christians. Those that are going to be called to have eternally lived with Christ. We see that the world is filled with counterfeits. Counterfeits with credentials, but counterfeits nonetheless. That the mainstream is going as fast as it can away from God's standards. And we see that there will be battles that will be bloody and brutal and may even take your life. You charge into the battle headstrong, heart ready, totally committed because your God, if you will champion the cause of Christ, raises the dead. And that which, and those which, have the seal of God, have an eternal home in heaven. I pray that will be you. I pray that as the sermons go long, and as the truth tends to torment, that you'll embrace who God is calling you to be. You're never going to take a cruise here, but there's a spot on the battleship with your name on it. And I ask you to say, sign me up, boss. let's get to taking this to the enemy, because that's your call as a child of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, you never stop. Thank you so much for bringing truth and love. Thank you for showing us the parallels, that this is not just a biblical story from days long gone, even if it's foretelling what is to come, that this is pertinent to our lives, that you are speaking truth and love into our lives, that we are informed through this love letter known as the book of Revelation. We are informed that we might be inspired. Lord, I pray that you'll give us all the want to be warriors for you. Give us a heart to become discipled warriors. That's our prayer. Together as a church family, while we grieve those that will walk away claiming to have been tormented, we hold course. We have received our orders. We are on a noble mission, and we will complete the task that you lay before us to bring glory and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.